Beloved, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, as we continue this mini-series through this marvelous portion of God's Word in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. We, last week in morning and evening worship, began to make our way through the riches of this text, and this morning, and this evening, we will make our way through the remainder of this section of Scripture. Last week, we looked at what was a life-shaping imperative to walk in Him, to walk in Christ, rooted and built up and established in Christ and in the faith. Then we looked last Lord's Day evening at a faith-protecting warning, a faith-protecting warning in verses 8 through 10. And then thirdly, this morning, we're going to look at a foundation-building doctrine in verses 11 through 14, and then this evening, a courage-fostering disarmament, a courage-fostering disarmament. So this morning, we're looking at a foundation-building doctrine. Please now stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that You would be pleased to drive deeply into our hearts and into our minds the blessed truth of the gospel, that we would look not to ourselves for salvation, but to Christ, who is our life. United to Him, Lord, we know that we are safe and that we receive all the blessings and benefits of salvation. Lord, impress this upon us this morning. And would You comfort the afflicted? Would You afflict the comfortable and those who are taking these things for granted? And would You bring us all to our knees before the Lordship of Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A foundation-building doctrine. That doctrine, of course, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment a woman receiving a beautiful bouquet of flowers from her fiancé. Included with the flowers is a note communicating his deep and abiding love for her and conveying his plans to visit her in 6 weeks' time. The woman loves the floral arrangement that he has sent to her. She reads the note over and over again and eagerly anticipates her fiancé's arrival. But when her fiancé shows up, something very strange happens. She ignores her fiancé, and she shows more interest in the flowers and in the note than in him. Oddly, her attentiveness and affections are directed towards those things which represented her fiancé's future arrival, but not upon her fiancé himself. and his actual presence with her. Sadly, this is how many in Israel and in the early church viewed the shadows of the Jewish ceremonial law in relation to the reality of Jesus Christ. Rather than recognize the preparatory nature and temporary function of the Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions, such as, for example, feast days and circumcision, they clung to these things for their salvation. In their minds, therefore, Christ wasn't enough. His work of redemption wasn't sufficient. Christ's death and resurrection were not adequate. Therefore, their beliefs undermined the good news of the gospel, the good news that Christ is sufficient to save us, that he is the true Messiah, that he is the true fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, the final atoning sacrifice for sinners, Israel's final prophet, priest, and king, and that through his sacrificial death on the cross, he became our true circumcision, cut off for us, so that we would be brought near to God in him. When Jesus came, therefore, circumcision wasn't necessary. Why? Because it served its purpose. It served its preparatory function, pointing Old Testament Israel to the much anticipated Messiah. In addition, in Matthew 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he authoritatively instituted water baptism to replace circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. No longer would a bloody rite be the sign and seal of the covenant. It would now be water. Therefore, for Christians in the first century to maintain circumcision as a requirement for communion with God and church membership is not only an attack on the sufficiency of Christ as Savior, it's a misunderstanding of the nature of circumcision itself. Moreover, it does not take into account the replacement of circumcision with Christian baptism, that new covenant sacrament given to believers and their children to direct our faith to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. To focus on circumcision after Jesus had already come and accomplished his work of redemption is akin to the woman giving her affection to the flowers and the note instead of her newly arrived fiancé. What was meant to be preparatory in nature became the focus. Now, the text before us this morning underscores some of these important points, and it has layers upon layers of rich theology. Indeed, it's a treasure trove of Christ-exalting doctrine. For this reason alone, we shouldn't shrug our shoulders at this collection of verses here and move on to something more practical. We're always looking for that which is practical, which oftentimes it's that which isn't immediately practical that actually deepens our walk with God and strengthens our faith in Christ. Indeed, by digging into difficult passages like this one, we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We grow in our knowledge of and appreciation for and love for Christ and his gospel. And when we know Christ more, we love him more. It's not like some people in the world where the more you get to know them, the less you sort of like them. With Christ, the more you know him, the more you learn of him, the more you abide with him and in his presence and communion with him, the more you love and appreciate him, the more your heart longs for him. The 17th century Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford, he put it this way, quote, "I urge you a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be opened in Christ that we have never seen before. Therefore, dig deep and sweat and labor. Take pains for him and set aside as much time as you can in each day for him. Well, this day has actually been sanctified and set apart for us to get to know our Savior better. And so this morning and this evening, we're going to dig deep and we're going to sweat and we're going to labor over some fairly difficult verses. But by doing so, we will know our Savior better. We will understand God's Word better, and we will love Him more. We will be more compelled to stand firm in the gospel and to stand for Him and to be a glorious light and witness for Him in our homes and in our communities and in the world. Well, to wrap our minds around these verses, we first need to define three terms. Three terms. Here they are. The first is circumcision. The second is baptism. And the third is union with Christ. If we don't understand circumcision, and we don't understand baptism, and we don't understand the doctrine of union with Christ, this verse goes right over our heads. We're like, please just send me to John chapter 3 so I can read something that I understand a little better. This is not easy doctrine here. And so we need to get our minds wrapped around these three terms: circumcision, baptism, and union with Christ. First of all, circumcision. In the text before us here in Colossians 2, circumcision is mentioned no less than four times in three verses. Indeed, when we think about circumcision, it is mentioned over and over and over again in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we would then surmise that it'd be really important for us, if we want to understand our Bibles, to understand this doctrine. So what exactly is circumcision? What does it represent? And why does the Apostle Paul keep mentioning it in relation to Christ and his people in the New Testament? Well, the first thing we need to do is to turn to our Old Testament to understand this doctrine. Circumcision was a sign. You know what signs do? They point to something. It was a sign and a seal. What does a seal do? It shows that it's official. It confirms that it's true. It's a sign and a seal of God's everlasting promise to Abraham and to his offspring after him. Circumcision was an outward, visible sign of an inward, glorious salvation promise and spiritual reality, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What was that promise? The promise was to be a God to Abraham and to his children, to make Abraham the father of many nations, to give Abraham an offspring and an everlasting possession of land, and through Abraham's seed to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, we're not going to land and expound upon Genesis 12, 15, and 17. There's a lot there, and it really does a glorious thing where it shows us how the entire Bible is connected. There is continuity from the Abrahamic promise all the way through to the end of the age, where every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounds the throne and gives glory to God. It's a fulfillment of this promise made right here. But as we read in Genesis 17, we see that connected to this promise, attached to this promise, is a sign and a seal, an outward sign and seal, and it's circumcision. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be, what? Circumcised. Circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So you have this covenant promise of God. I will be a God to you. I will bless you. I will make nations come from you, and kings shall come from you. I will bless all the nations of the earth through you and through your seed. But attached to this promise is a sign and seal, a covenant sign and seal. The cutting off of the foreskin and circumcision represented both positive and negative aspects in relation to God's promise. Okay, this is an important point. On the positive side, the cutting off of the foreskin was a sign of consecration to God, of being cut off from identifying with the world and idolatry and sin, and instead being identified with the people of God. Circumcision was a sign of initiation into the covenant community of God. And so those who were uncircumcised, we know in various Old Testament passages, would be cast out of the covenant community. Circumcision was also a bloody sign. There was blood when this rite took place, pointing to the one who would one day be cut off and torn apart for his people on Calvary's cursed cross, on Calvary's tree. But circumcision did not only represent blessing, it also represented a curse for those who bore the sign of circumcision and believed the promise that it represented. Indeed, those circumcised who turned away from God would be themselves cut off from God and his people. Therefore, salvation and judgment are both set forth in the sign of circumcision. It's also important to understand that circumcision always symbolized something deeper than the outward and external sign, circumcision made with hands. External circumcision always pointed to and represented spiritual circumcision, that is, the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, cutting away sin and giving us new hearts in Christ. We see this language used all throughout the Old Testament and also referred to in the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and so that you may live." This circumcision of the heart is the work of the Holy Spirit, and outward, external circumcision always represented that true circumcision of the heart and also pointed to Christ, who is our circumcision. We will see that more clearly in just a moment. How about Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26? "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And then he goes on to name those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Well, Pastor, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. I'll begin preaching Romans soon. We should be in Romans 2 in about a year from now, as I make my way through that first chapter and beginning of the second chapter. Romans 2, 28 and 29, quote, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we see that circumcision was not just an outward sign merely to distinguish Israel from the surrounding nations and signifying their national blessings. No, circumcision meant so much more. It taught and reminded God's people of his salvation promises, consecrated them unto God, and pointed them to the one who would shed his blood to accomplish salvation for his people in the future. Commenting on this text in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, in his masterful New Testament biblical theological volume, G.K. Beale writes that, quote, "Paul appears to view the external rite of circumcision to be a pointer to the greater redemptive reality of Christ and his followers being circumcised or cut off from the old sinful world and set apart to a new one." Well, there's so much more we could say about circumcision, but what about baptism? Baptism, water baptism, corresponds to and replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant promise. It replaces it. And rather than being a bloody rite, R-I-T-E, a bloody rite or sacrament, as is circumcision, water is used. The sprinkling or pouring or immersion in water is used for baptism. And rather than be limited to males, it is received by both males and females. Indeed, please hear this. With the expansive nature of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, we see the sign of the covenant expanding to both male and female members of the church, including their children. Children of the covenant are not excluded from the covenantal sign when Jesus comes. The promise is for them as well. And their baptism is used by the Holy Spirit to point them to Christ, to be a pedagogical tool, to point them to Christ their whole lives long. Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. So baptism, like circumcision, is an outward sign and seal of God's covenant promise. And like circumcision, baptism communicates both blessings and curses. Blessings for those who are united to Christ through faith, and curses for those who deny Christ and reject his promise of salvation. Now, there are two New Testament passages that help us to draw these conclusions. One is in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, where Paul writes that when Moses and Israel passed through the Red Sea, you're, I think, familiar with this text, when Moses and Israel passed through the Red Sea, and, quote, "all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," this, of course, included infants and the children who were with them, all of God's covenant people, led by Moses, were spared. But the Egyptians, remember, who went through after them, were judged and deluged, and they perished in the floodwaters. Another passage that teaches us about the blessings and curses of baptism is 1 Peter 3, where Peter speaks of Noah and his family, that they were, quote, "brought safely through the water," and that, quote, "baptism corresponds to this." Corresponds to what? Corresponds to Noah and his family being saved through the water. What's the point? The point is that the same water that buoyed up the ark and saved Noah and his family also deluged the earth and destroyed everyone else. Baptism, Peter explains, corresponds to this. For those who receive and believe the promises of God in baptism by faith, this baptism, of course, is a blessing. It's a sign of blessing. To those who reject the promise and instead embrace the idols of the world, baptism becomes that which symbolizes the flood of God's wrath. If you look up Luther's baptismal prayer, It's called his flood prayer. We see this kind of language threaded all throughout this baptismal prayer that he would pray at the baptism of a child or an adult who comes from outside of the covenant community. Therefore, in Old Testament circumcision and in New Covenant baptism, both judgment and salvation are set forth. They are what some theologians call dual oath signs, signifying both blessing and cursing. You say, Pastor, I've never heard this before. I've never thought about this before. You know, it's the same thing that happens every time a minister faithfully opens up the Bible and preaches it. There is both salvation and judgment set forth. Believe in the gospel and you shall be saved. Reject the gospel and you shall perish in your sin. How about at the Lord's table? We have both judgment and salvation set forth. If you eat these elements apart from true faith, if you do not discern the body and blood of the Lord, you are eating and drinking what? Judgment upon yourself. But if you partake by faith and you are united to Christ, these elements are a blessing because they feed us upon Christ. Baptism, it's the same as we just mentioned. There is both judgment and salvation set forth. So we've dealt with circumcision and baptism. Thirdly, we have union with Christ. Last week I pointed out that over and over again in our text, Paul alludes to the believer's union with Christ. This is the foundation-building doctrine of this third point in our text. In verse 6, for instance, Paul states, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk," what? In Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Again, verse 11, "In Him you also were circumcised." Verse 12, "Buried with Him and raised with Him." Verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses, but you have been made alive," what? "In Him." Dear ones, to rightly understand our salvation, to properly understand our status before God, we must understand that by God's grace, we have been united to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, united to Jesus, we receive all of these marvelous benefits. What are they? Regeneration. Regeneration. We are born again. Look at verse 13. We are made alive in Him. Justification. That is, we are declared righteous in God's sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done in our stead and for us. We are declared righteous. Our sins no longer condemn us because Christ died for our sins. He paid for our sins. How about adoption? It's another benefit of our union with Christ. We are no longer outcasts. We are no longer alienated from God. We are no longer orphans. We are now His children. And we call Him Abba Father. You know, sometimes when I hear patterns of prayer in people's lives, it reminds me that they've not fully embraced God's fatherhood in their lives. When people's pattern of prayer is always referring to God merely as God. You know, by grace, you have the great privilege. In Christ, you have the great privilege to approach God as your Abba Father. The term Abba, of course, is an Aramaic term of endearment. It's like a little child saying Papa or Daddy. We approach God with that kind of tenderness and affection and love waiting for us in our blessed Father. We receive regeneration and justification and adoption, and we receive sanctification, that is, by God's Spirit. A spiritual renovation process begins by way of which we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And then there's glorification. That final benefit, one day we will be totally restored and ushered into glory. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Every anxiety will be dissipated. Every concern, every worry, every sadness will be removed. And we will dwell with God and His people forever. And so I love Philip Melanchthon's dictum, quote, to know Christ is to know his benefits. To know Christ, to be in union with him, is to know his benefits. And here's the thing. In union with Christ, we can never be separated from God's love. This is what God's word has been teaching us in Colossians chapter 2. Christ is sufficient. His redemptive work is efficacious. Salvation has been accomplished not in part, but in full. And so to be united to Christ is to be redeemed in full. The Colossian heresy, you remember from last week, asserted that the members of the church needed some deeper Gnostic knowledge or a strict adherence to Jewish ceremonial law to be right with God. They taught that circumcision was a necessary condition of being right with God, of being in communion with God. In our day, we hear all kinds of versions of this kind of teaching that tries to add conditions to our salvation. But Christ is all we need. We only need Jesus. His shed blood and imputed righteousness are enough. To be united to Christ is to possess all that we need for salvation from sin and Satan and hell and death. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. All other ground. If we have Christ, we have all things. In Christ, we have all we need. His grace is sufficient, not only for our salvation, but to lead us on the road from humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory. We are not promised an easy life. But Christ said, "Do not worry. Do not be overwhelmed. Do not be overcome. I have overcome the world. Live in me. Trust me." And so, beloved, with all of this in mind, with all of these things in mind, having briefly considered the doctrine of Old Covenant circumcision, Christian baptism, and union with Christ, we should be able to understand the truth that Paul is communicating to us in verses 11 through 14. Look with me at verse 11. In him, that is, in union with Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. These things should make a little more sense to you now that we've covered these terms. And Paul says this. In other words, Paul is saying this here in this verse. Colossians, don't believe the error being taught by the false teachers. Don't be captured by their philosophy and empty deceit, teaching you that outward circumcision is what you need to receive the full measure of God's salvation. No, don't believe it. You, dear Christian, have already been circumcised with a greater circumcision, a circumcision made without hands, a circumcision of Christ. Christ was, quote, cut off for you. He was circumcised, cut off for you when he bled and died on the cross for you. His flesh was torn on Calvary for you, the true and ultimate circumcision, so that you would be saved, so that your sinful soul and body would be counted free. Your salvation, Colossians, is not founded upon external circumcision, but that which it ultimately points to and directs us to and directs our faith to, the death of Christ on the cross, which of course is synonymous with this circumcision. And verse 12 continues with this theme of union with Christ. Look there with me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him from the dead. Interesting here that Paul, he speaks of circumcision and baptism in such close proximity here. And what he's saying here is that your union with Christ means that in him, you have died to sin and its condemnation, that in him you have been spiritually raised, and that in him you have been spiritually raised from the dead. Both Old Covenant circumcision and New Testament baptism signify this glorious new life in Christ. The former, circumcision, anticipates this, and the latter of course, looks back to it. Now, Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, quote, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead, spiritually uncircumcised, dirty in our sin, condemned by God's law, under his wrath. But in Christ, we are alive and spiritually circumcised with the circumcision of Christ and by the work of the Spirit. In him we are made new. It's what Paul writes in verse 13. Look there with me. Colossians 2, verse 13, quote, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Nailing it to the cross. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. This is the grounds of our salvation. This is what it means to be rooted, built up, and established in Christ, is to recognize our and to believe our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in him. Too many have held that Christianity is simply a constellation of do's and don'ts, a kind of morality code that one must adhere to in this life in order to have salvation in the next. But this downgrades the work of Christ. It misrepresents the gospel when we want to add anything to the gospel, anything at all. In today's world, of course, we have lots of false ideologies which are making their way into the church and telling us that the gospel is not enough, that Christ is not enough. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, the record of debt has been canceled. The record that stood against us and accused us with all of its legal demands has been canceled. That record was set aside, nailed to the cross, where Jesus bled and died. What a Savior. You see how all of this Old Testament terminology, temple language connected to circumcision, it finds its fulfillment, its realization in Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said this, quote, "Christ suffered, died, and was buried in your stead and for our benefit. He bore the guilt and punishment of the law for you. He took upon himself the curse that rested upon you. When by sovereign grace you embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord, you received the assurance that your former guilt-laden, damnable selves had been buried with him, and that your state with reference to God's holy law had changed from that of objects of condemnation to that of recipients of justification. Accordingly, not only were you buried with him, but you were also raised with him." Beloved, Jesus did all of this for you when he came. He did all of this for you. All of your sins were nailed to the cross. The record of debt that was set against you has been set aside. The accuser comes, Satan comes, and he accuses us, and he wags his finger and said, "See, you are not worthy. How could you be a Christian?" And our answer to him is, you are right, I am not worthy. But Christ is worthy. And Christ's life, death, and resurrection were worthy. And I am in him. I am united to him by grace through faith. And my baptism, it declares this, that I am in him, that I do not have a righteousness of my own according to the law that saves me, but I have a righteousness which has come from outside of me and has been imputed to me by grace through faith. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And those are the grounds of my salvation, not my own works. Those who walk around with critical, censorious hearts, who are always looking to criticize others, you wonder if they really understand that they are saved by grace, or if they too are trying to work their way to heaven, to make themselves acceptable to God, not quite understanding that salvation is a gift from God. Beloved, Christ did all of this for you, and you are united to Him by grace through faith. Your baptism points you to Him, to His death, to His burial, to His resurrection. In Christ, you have been saved from the deluge of God's wrath and from the floodwaters of His judgment, because He bore all of this in your place and for your salvation, to pay the debt of your sin and to bring you into communion with God. The hymn that we will sing in a few moments says it so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, the Holy One, is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. Behold Him there, dear one. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace, one with Himself, union with Christ. I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Dear ones, this passage in Colossians 2, 6 through 15 is a glorious call to reject worldly philosophies and secular ideologies and empty deceit that would make us think less of Christ and His perfect work of redemption. It's a call to quote, walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, just as we received Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. It's a call to remember that united to Jesus, we are saved, and His grace is sufficient for us to bring us as pilgrims on the way through this dark world and to the promised land where we are all traveling. Let us be careful that we do not expect too much of our culture, too much of those who rule over us, too much of this broken, fallen, wretched world. But let us live as pilgrims on the way, heading to the promised land. And whatever in God's providence may come our way, we can trust Him in and through it. Well, this evening we will conclude this section by unpacking verse 15, a verse that highlights Christ's triumph over hell and our victory in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this passage, which in many ways is a challenging one, with lots of terms and phrases that are unfamiliar to our modern ears, and particularly to those of us that did not grow up in the Jewish tradition. Lord, we thank You for teaching us this morning that circumcision and its new covenant replacement baptism both point to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. And we thank You that in Christ, united to him, we have received that spiritual circumcision, cutting us off from identification with this world and our sin, and initiating us into the people of God. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious gospel of grace. We thank you for the call to walk in Christ, to live in him, rooted in him, built up in him, and established in him, with hearts abounding in thanksgiving. And may this be so. And may these things, Lord, compel us to live as those who are your true disciples and who are shining forth the light of your gospel to our friends and neighbors as you give opportunity. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.